As was said before, my name is Dan, just in case you've forgotten. I'm aware that most of you probably know very little about me, so here's a fun fact. I was born in the UK, but my parents are originally from Cape Town in South Africa. Now, I don't know if anyone here has been to Cape Town. It is a beautiful city. I might be slightly biased in saying it's the most beautiful city in the world, but it has a mountain situated right in the heart of the city. And it's just stunning to go and visit. It's really lovely. Would highly recommend. But South Africa is not a perfect place, and Cape Town is doubly that. In fact, over the last 10 years, they've really struggled with a water shortage. And in January 2018, due to about 3 years of poor rainfall and some government mismanagement, the city started to experience a significant drought. Water levels were so low that they were making plans for a day zero scenario in April. That was the day where the city would officially run out of water. They would have to switch off the water supply, and it would be rationed to essential services only. People would have to queue to collect it, and it would be panic and pandemonium. Serious plans were drafted, and urgent warnings were given. For my friends and family out there, it's quite a scary situation. But thankfully, that day never came. Not because the rain came, but because people made serious changes to their lives and water usage. People came together, and slogans such as, "If it's yellow, let it mellow," to describe their toilet habits became popular, and taking showers over buckets so you could reuse the water for your laundry was also popular. Because of a significant change in these attitudes and their daily habits, the crisis was averted. It kept getting pushed back first to May, then to the following year, and then to some thankfully heavy rainfall. It is just a distant memory now. Well, last week we saw that the Israelites had faced a crisis of locusts that had ravaged the whole land. But what we just had so expertly read out to us is about a future crisis, another event so terrible that the previous event does not even compare. It is dreadful. And the purpose of hearing how bad it is going to be is expressly for the Israelites to change the way that they live. The picture is bleak because it's meant to evoke emotions that lead to change. Much like hearing about the details and plans for when the city ran out of water spurred the residents of Cape Town to really make serious changes and realize the dire situation that they were in, so too was God trying to show the Israelites that they really need to change how they live. Otherwise, judgment was coming. Pre-warning, this passage is going to be heavy, it's hard to hear, but there is a lot of beauty in it as well. And we see that God is compassionate to the Israelites, especially when he doesn't need to be. It's not just a passage about judgment, but about a gracious and compassionate God who loves his people. So we're going to see three things. We're going to have a look at a dreadful day, a judgment so intense, it will never have been seen before and will never be seen since. We will see how the Israelites are called to respond to that judgment call. And finally, we'll see a changed life, how this response is not just words, but actually moves the Israelites to draw nearer to God. So the first thing that we see, a dreadful day. Just in case you weren't here last time, a quick summary of Joel. Joel was a prophet, which is someone who has been called by God to be the mouthpiece to the people. Joel's message is not just his words, but God's. And it's not been good news. In fact, Israel had just been ravaged by a swarm of locusts. All their land was destroyed. The grapevines, the olive trees, the grain, everything gone. And the worst part was that Israel had not realized or awoken to the destruction that had happened to them. They were described as drunkards, being in a state that they haven't even grasped the state of the devastation. Joel was there to call them to this reality, calling them to mourn what had happened, to see the devastation and return to God. And so what do we naturally expect for the next chapter? Maybe we expect that the Israelites would take that call seriously, heed the warning, and repent. Maybe even God speaks through Joel and says, "Congratulations, you've realized the devastation that has been wrought and realized that you just needed to come back to me." But unfortunately, none of that happens. We see at the start in verse 1, Joel's first command. "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill." Joel is yet again providing a warning, except this time it's not to something that has happened in the past, but something that is coming, something in the future. The Hebrew word for the horn specifically used was blown to prepare the Israelites for battle. The Israelites hearing this would realize that they are in grave danger. A great foe is approaching. But this is no ordinary enemy. It is a large and mighty army. So big, in fact, that it will spread over the mountains like dawn. This is an army that has never been seen before in the ancient time, nor in the ages to come. There is nothing that is comparable to this threat. And this army will wreak more destruction on the land that has already been destroyed. In verse 3, behind them, a flame blazes. Verse 5, like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. This army have been sent with the express purpose of destruction. They are there to destroy the land, to completely ruin it. And they will invade the city. Verse 7, they will scale the walls like soldiers. They plunge through defenses in verse 8. Verse 9, they rush upon the city. They climb into the houses and along the walls. These are a ruthless and aggressive army. They will invade the city and leave destruction in their wake. But where has this army come from? The Israelites would have known. It has been sent by God. Described in verse 2 as the day of the Lord, the Israelites would have known that this is not just an army that has been raised by a strong and powerful leader, but it is an army that has been raised by the mighty and powerful Lord. The day of the Lord is significant because it's the day where God wreaks judgment on his people. And so this is God's plan, to raise up an army to judge the Israelites. Joel doesn't give specifics as to what the Israelites have done to upset God, what they've done to harm him. Yet whatever it was, the consequences of it is this army. They have done things so bad that judgment has to be brought upon them. Like a judge in a court, God has found them guilty, and the destruction is their sentence. And God is not far away when this is happening. He's not looking off in the distance. He is right there leading the charge in verse 11. The Lord thunders at the head of the army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys the Lord's command. This must be the most terrifying part of the whole passage for the Israelites. Not only is it being sent to destroy them, to wreak havoc on their land, but the Lord is the one who leads the army into battle. Imagine their fear. This is the God that they have upset. The judge himself is coming. How terrifying and heartbreaking. The God who they once had a deep relationship with, who allowed them to prosper and brought them into this land, is the very one to bring the calamity. Joel sums this day of the Lord up nicely at the very end. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? It is a terrifying picture of judgment to them. But what about us? Is this just some sort of glorified ancient history lesson almost 3,000 years ago? Well, no. The first thing we see is a God. We see what God is really like. He is mighty and powerful, who can raise up whole armies. He can cause devastation and darken the stars in the sky. He has incredible power, the likes of which we could never dream or even attain. We see that God is a judge who does not let injustice prevail. But it's not just the power. This should weigh heavy on us. As we heard it read, it should fill us with fear and terror. We should look at the Israelites and their judgment, and we should feel the anguish for them. Just like the Israelites, we too will have to face God and be judged on what we have done too. It might not be as immediate and forthright as the Israelites will face their judgment, but it will happen. We will have to give an account to God of what we have done. And who can be happy at that thought? I know I'm not. Time and again, I've ignored God, disobeyed him, lived as if I am the ruler and in charge, and he is not. And I will stand in front of him, and he will pronounce my sentence. And it will be fair and just. And that is true of every one of us here today. That should leave us feeling like the Israelites hearing this message. We should hear this and feel the alarm. We should hear it and feel the terror. We should awaken to this fact that one day we will be judged, and it most definitely won't be good. It's heavy, this passage. It should leave us feeling anguished. The ways that we live have consequences. But we shouldn't just stay there. In fact, this is not where the passage ends. It continues as we look at how the Israelites are called to respond. Imagine you're in a courtroom for a crime that you've committed. You look up to face the judge and they say, "You've been found guilty. You've committed your offense, and here is your sentence." The judge will then read out the punishment that you will receive, whether it is fine, jail time, or even in some countries, death. You stand there, and what comes next? The judgment will always come. And Joel and God could easily end here. Judgment is coming. What can the Israelites do? They've done their actions. They have been found guilty, and this is what comes of it. Realistically, we should expect the story to end here, except, thankfully, it doesn't. There's more to come. Verse 12, "Even now," declares the Lord. Even now, as they have been found guilty. Even now, as they have been told of the judgment coming to them. Even now, as they wait for their sentence. They are called to return to God with all of their heart. Let's just think about this for a moment. This judgment is coming. It is confirmed. And yet, in this very moment where the Israelites are the most incriminated in front of God, he calls them to turn to come back to him. "Even now, return to me with all your heart." Imagine it was in your courtroom and the judge turned to you and said, "We sentence you to 5 years in prison, but now, if you are truly sorry, maybe we can work something out." It would be appalling. It'd be a total miscarriage of justice. After all, the sentence you received is based off the severity of the crime. So for you to get an offer of help for genuine remorse is a total miscarriage of justice. But God cares so much about his people that even in the point where the sentence is given, he longs for them to come back to him. He longs for them to repent, to ask for forgiveness. He truly wants to be united with his people again as they were before. But he's not just looking for them to change their lives in response. He's looking for something deeper. He's looking for them to change their hearts. The Israelites are called to action. They're called to fast, to weep, to mourn. They should realize the seriousness of their judgment, and they should rend their hearts in response. We see that in verse 13. "Rend your hearts and not your garments." This is a funny line and can mean many different things. But actually what it means for the Israelites is their grieving process. When they are called to grieve, they will tear their clothes to show just how upset that they are at whatever has happened, whether they have been wronged or whether someone has died. To tear your clothes was a true sign that you were really sorry. But God just doesn't want them to tear their clothes. He wants them to tear their hearts. He wants them to feel inside of them that actually what they've done is truly horrific. We don't know what it is, but it's not important because what they've done is angered and upset and wronged God. And he wants them to realize that and to return to them. "Return to the Lord your God. Repent with sincere hearts." Why does he want them to return though? Why does he want them to come back to him? It is because of who God is. We have this beautiful imagery in verse 13. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from calamity. We're just going to spend a bit of time on each one. The Lord is gracious. He does not give what we deserve. He is compassionate. He cares deeply for his people, from the large, important decisions all the way to what they have for breakfast. He is slow to anger. We see this most clearly in the passage here. The Israelites have wronged God, and he could instantly judge them. Yet he doesn't. He gives them time. He warns them. He tells them of the judgment coming so they can feel sorry, so they can return to him. They have a chance. God does not get angry on a whim, but God gives you time when you totally do not deserve it. and he is abounding in love. His love does not run out time and again when we get things wrong. He's not frustrated, oh, you've done it again. But he is there and he's gracious and he loves you continually. And these are amazing. And how much more amazing is this God when we realize how undeserving the Israelites are of them? It would be understandable if the Israelites treated him well, but time and again, their story is one where they ignore and reject God. And the most important thing about God at all, he relents from sending calamity. Crying out to God can save the Israelites. But it doesn't just stop there. It's not just calamity. Verse 14, who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain and drink offerings to the Lord your God. God doesn't relent, but may even bless the Israelites. Let's put this in perspective with the example of the court earlier. Instead of the judge judging you and giving you a sentence, he forgives you. Instead of getting a fine for £50, he pays you £50. Instead of being charged with stealing, he gives you the item for free. Instead of going to jail, he gives you a house. It is unbelievably unfair for the judge to do that. And it's unbelievably unfair and scandalous for God to do this to us. So why am I trying to tell you that it's scandalous? Well, because how often do we really see God in this way? How often do we grasp just how undeserving we are of God's love, of God's grace, of God's forgiveness? How often do I think that God doesn't actually love me anymore because of how I've treated him? How often do I think he just tolerates me? And yet this thinking is totally wrong. And often we're slow to turn to God to repent like the Israelites are called to do because we don't see God in the way that he truly is. We don't see him as gracious, so we hide our sin to avoid punishment. We don't see him as compassionate, so we don't think he understands our struggles. We don't see him as tolerating us, so he's just one screw up from blowing his anger. And yet, when we see who God truly is, we draw near to him. We want to. The weight we feel when we hear about the judgment is meant to draw us nearer to God. We're meant to realize that there's nothing that we can do on our own that can put us right with him. And actually, the only thing we can do is go to him and pray to him. And the only way we can do that is through changing our hearts, rending our hearts. The final thing we see here is radical change. So we see some mourning when we hear about the judgment, repentance and returning to God. So what comes next? It's action. I mentioned that God wants the Israelites to rend their hearts and not their garments. But only actions come from a changed heart. Actions that are only meaningful if they come from a changed heart. They are useless on their own. Joel then commands Israel again, blow the trumpet, this time to gather the people. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. This is not just to call the Israelites for some news, but to really put into practice how they're feeling now. And what is this holy fast? It is an action to make amends for what they've done wrong. This a fast is done to register atonement. It is there for them to say that they are truly sorry. And so by calling all the people for a fast, it is saying that the whole nation is repenting. It is national repentance of all the people. Do you see there? We have the elders and children, those who are old and those who are nursing at the breast. All are required to respond. All are required. In fact, it's so important that the bride and the groom are called out of their chambers. Usually they're excused from any kind of ceremony, from any kind of battle. Yet this is such important. It's so important that they repent, that they atone for their sin, that they are summoned and told to stop what they are doing, to come out. And then the priests are commanded to weep between the portico and the altar. Now, these are funny phrases for us. The portico was the very outside of the temple where God dwelt, and the altar was the very heart. Joel is telling the priests to fill the temple from the outermost moment to the innermost section. This is repentance of everyone. This is fasting and mourning and coming back to God of a whole nation. This is what they should be doing when they hear the judgment call. They are to, and Joel commands them to cry out. What he commands the priest to say, spare your people, O Lord. They're appealing to God and his nature, his compassion, his love, his grace. By crying out to him, they're appealing to who he is. Remember, this atonement they are seeking is useless if it's just a big act. If inside they're just thinking, oh, this is fine. I don't really want to return to God. And yet, if they truly, deeply inside want to return to God and react in such a dramatic fashion, God will hear them and he will revert from sending calamity. Well, what about us then? Well, how much quicker should we be to go to God? We can repent in radical ways because, well, we see something that they don't. We see Jesus, who is God in human form, sent to die for us and our sins to repair our relationship with God. And that means that it's even easier for us to go to God because all of our sin has already been paid for. Yet often we don't. Often I know that I'm slow to change, slow to really have impact on my life, my Christian faith have impact on my heart. But often that's because I don't grasp God in the way that is described in verse 13. I don't want to return to God because I don't see him as a God who wants to forgive me. I want to glorify myself. I want to earn my forgiveness. Yet that's exhausting and I can never do it. And actually, when we see that Jesus' death is the only way that can truly restore our relationship with God, it's not only a testament to God's character, grace that I truly deserve, but it allows our actions to really come out of a repentant heart. By going to God and repenting of our sin regularly, that leads to a changed life where we as Christians live more and more like Jesus. Next week, you guys will see how God really responds to the Israelites. But we can be certain that God hears our cries. When we repent from a changed heart, God will never turn us away. He will forgive us when we truly cry out to him in repentance, and he will never turn us away. We're going to have a chance to do that later with communion, which is a reminder of Jesus' death and resurrection, a chance to renew that call to return to God, particularly if we've been far from him. We don't deserve this grace that God has shown us, but that is the whole beauty of it, that when we see the punishment that we deserve rightly, we can see the wonder and beauty and glory of God all the more. Remember, Joel has shared the judgment not to scare the Israelites, but to show the response that they should be taking.